Well, turn with me this morning to the book of Philippians in the New Testament, Philippians. If you have your marker there from Colossians last week, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2. But we'll kind of be all over the book today. Every human being has a default setting. And what that default setting is basically a four-letter word, self. S-E-L-F. In fact, if you really get honest with yourself and think, how many things have you done recently that didn't have a self motive in it, in some way? That you're thinking, this would be better for me. Self. It starts really young. You might be at some family gift opening this Christmas season, and it'll be real obvious in some little guy who gets to the end of gifts with his name on them and breaks into tears because there's no more. Or she gets more than I got or something, you know, and all the adults will kind of gasp appropriately and give accusing looks to the poor, embarrassed parents. And yet, the adults, if you observe them the rest of the day, aren't all that different. Because you'll hear Uncle John retelling the story about how he became the sales manager because he's really good at what he does. And you'll hear Cousin Arnie talking about how stuff really is at the plant. He does all the work, does the best work, and those foremen get more than he gets. Go in the kitchen, you'll meet sisters-in-law, Evelyn and Marilyn. They've been competing for years. They both bring generous amounts of food, but you know, Evelyn is all about health recipes, which she insists are tasty. Marilyn just adds bacon to everything, and her stuff has always gone first. You'll recognize Evelyn. She's seething and the smug grin on Marilyn's face. Over in the family room, brothers-in-law Harvey and Harry are watching football. A great way for guys to avoid talking at family things. But really, they haven't been talking the last 3 years ever since, you know, what happened with Harvey when he borrowed Harry's truck. You know, the little guy has a lot of great Christmases ahead of him. And, I mean, it really does boil down to self, doesn't it? Self. Jesus Christ, we're going to see, came to address self. The doctrine of Christmas, God becoming man, was to address self. Because the reality is that these attitudes that I've just described hypothetically are what were found, amazingly, among the believers in the Church of Philippi and people that they knew about outside the church. This morning we're going to look at the application before we look at the doctrine of Christmas. And we find it sprinkled throughout the book. But let's look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul addresses the issues he saw that made him think about the doctrine of the Incarnation. Verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit," Uncle John, "but in humility, consider others better than yourselves," not yourselves better than them. "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Wow, how did Paul happen to be thinking about these things? Selfish ambition. I'm better than you. What matters to me is more important than how it affects you. There were problems in the Philippian church, and here's the solution, verse 5. "Your attitude..." Not necessarily your actions or words, because attitudes precede actions and words. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Don't lower the bar below that. Your attitude, the word attitude is a word for thinking or mindset. There's a mindset. There's something going on in our thinking that we choose. You choose an attitude. You don't just choose things you do. You choose an attitude. Their roads go in different directions. The crowded freeway is going down self road. To go any other way is a rugged terrain, and you'll be alone most of the time. But that's where Christ is seated. To go against self. And that's the only way we'll address our own selfishness and pride. We can become, evidently, people who have an attitude like the one who came to earth as a baby. He wouldn't tell us to have his attitude if it weren't possible. It's a miraculous thing, as miraculous, really, as the virgin birth itself, for us to have an attitude like the one who did that. So what kind of things was he addressing? Chapter 1, we find the term selfish ambition again. The issue of chapter 1, go to end of verse 13, is that, of course, Paul is in prison as he writes Philippians, and he's in prison in Rome. He says, I'm in chains for Christ. He's in prison in Rome, and he's writing to this church of Philippi that he planted some 800 miles east in Macedonia, the chief city of Philippi, the chief city in Macedonia. It's crazy, though, how some people viewed Paul being in prison, verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Christians doing the same ministry with very different motives. Envy and rivalry as a motive for preaching Christ. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm here, put here for the defense of the gospel. They get it. Why I'm in prison. God's using me here. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. They were actually enjoying it. Well, we got Paul locked away. These are people not only professing Christ, but preaching Him. Somehow they saw it as an opportunity to get a little bit more face time, a little more admiration, a little bit more name recognition, because otherwise, I mean, Paul's the rock star of evangelism. They probably didn't use that term back then. Everybody's talking about Paul. And you know, we're preaching Christ too. Just not well known. Selfish ambition. Ever feel jealous of somebody else's ministry? Because they get credit that you don't? Everybody recognizes. Everybody loves so-and-so, you know. Don't think pastors are immune. Conferences are great. Just kind of introduces you once again to the comparison trap. Believers get involved in ministries, I think, for a lot of the right reasons. But then default takes hold. And there's a self-motive that can begin to take over. Preaching Christ out of envy. Paul says, love does not envy. Love doesn't envy. When we start envying, we stop loving. And we're lying to deny it. Paul, what does it do to you? I mean, Paul, this must be really hard, knowing that people actually who profess and preach Christ somehow attack you, feel good about you being in prison or something. How does that affect you? Read verse 18. But what does it matter which way they preach Christ? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Really? I don't have to figure out their motives, Paul said. That's not my point. Can't you just see Jesus Christ Himself smiling as Paul writes this? Because He gets it. He wasn't in ministry for self, but for Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19, jump over the incarnation passage to another issue. If the first one addressed the selfish ambition we found in chapter 2, verse 3, this one seems to address the looking out for our own interests. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him, like Timothy, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Who is this everyone? Could these actually be people that were serving alongside Paul? Were they always that way? Timothy, though, at least there's a good example here. He's a guy who genuinely cared and said, he would come to Philippi and he would sit down with people and say, how are you doing? How are you doing spiritually? Because he would really care about the things that mattered in their life. When's the last time somebody asked you that question with sincerity? When's the last time you asked somebody else that question with sincerity? That their interests are yours. Sometimes this issue of whose interests are telegraphed just through the way we think about the little stuff. What's more convenient for me? That's my interest. Christmas plans. You got to shuffle and juggle things with other families, and I know what's my best interest, perhaps. Philippians about church life, all kinds of things in church. What do I prefer? What is best for me? Financial decisions that a couple makes. Which is to my advantage? Siblings. Working together, getting along, living in the same household. What's best for me? What's most convenient? The manger was very inconvenient for Christ. The cross, can't even use the word inconvenient. But He gave up on His interests for ours. You say, well, I do a lot of things for others. I'm a faithful, I got the American work ethic, you know, I show up, I do it, I serve, I'm just serving all the time. Let's back up just a little bit. It's very good if we are faithful to our duties. But Christ in a transformed, with a different attitude, was not only faithful but willing. Not surprisingly, in chapter 2, verse 14, after the incarnation passage, he says, so do everything without complaining or arguing. After saying you really need the attitude of Christ when He came. So then you would also do it without complaining and arguing. He just doesn't let us off the hook, does He? The standard is the attitude of Christ. I don't think this means, and maybe our minds are sometimes saying, yeah, but, you know, I don't think this means we never give our opinion or we have to kowtow to every abusive, domineering person in our life. But, you know, let's not go there and excuse ourselves because we know of extremes. We've got to look at the reality of where our attitude is unlike Christ. So what happened to the others? If Timothy was that guy who'd sit down and care about people, what about the others? Surely they didn't start out that way. But I wonder if it's the reason why shouldn't they just give up and quit? Quit serving the purposes of Christ that we once had. An example was in the New Testament was Demas, who at this time might have been serving, but maybe Paul was seeing some of this in Demas that would come out later. But at this point, when Paul talked about this guy Demas, he said, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings." And Philemon, to that letter, he's, you know, "Epaphras sends you your greetings, and so do Demas and Luke, my fellow workers." But now fast forward about 4 years maybe, and Paul tells Timothy, "Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And then another guy left too. But this one, Demas, says it's because he loved the world. So there's a real danger when we don't have the attitude of Christ, and so we quit ministries, we quit friendships, jobs, marriages, whatever. We quit. And there's all kinds of reasons, but if God's looking in our heart, you know, if we were in the story, why? Is it because we love the world? Because when it says love the world, what the loving the world really is the four-letter word self. John said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world," in other words, that becomes the priority. That becomes our passion. If you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him, because that's just not compatible. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father, but from the world. So, I mean, he defines what it is. It's self in various forms, the cravings that we have. What is it we got to have? What are those longings? They could be legitimate longings. I want to be significant. The lust of the eyes. It can be a lust for pleasure. That's the first term we think of there, but it actually can be lust for material things. Stuff, 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 and stuff. It's Christmas time, right? And then, let's say you get a measure of what you crave for and a measure of what you lust for, then it's the boasting of what he has and does, because then we prop ourselves up because we got there. We're kind of got there, you know. We always want more, but this is, that wouldn't be from the Father. That's from the world. So it's really just self. And it needs to be a red flag. And it's the reason that Demas quit. It's the reason Timothy didn't. Demas loved the world. Timothy loved God. And when you love God, it's amazing the love and interest and grace you have for people. And that's why Timothy continued to be used. Third attitude problem is in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. See, Paul wasn't writing about the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ in any kind of a vacuum, saying, "Well, it's time for a theology lesson." It was rather that his theology lesson was crucial to address the very real evidences of selfish pride that we have. And so he says in verse 2, "I plead." Paul's heartbroken because of these two people. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." So what we know is they didn't agree in the Lord. "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow," or you may have the term true companion. He doesn't name this person. "I ask you to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with others." The person he's addressing, I personally think, is Luke. We saw even earlier in our study of Acts, Luke spent time in Philippi, probably as a leader, would well be the person who might have gotten this letter and then was supposed to communicate this message to these two ladies. He names names here. I mean, these were ladies who had not only been saved by Christ, but they were serving Christ. Very well, in fact. Paul says nothing bad about their service. Their problem was their attitude, and they needed the attitude of Christ. You contended at my side, past tense, so far, complimentary. But there's like a question hanging. Will Paul need to bench him, so to speak? Because what they're struggling with is an attitude. Some say it's just personality conflict, but you know, personality conflict always got something, some kind of a issue there, some kind of a hurt, some kind of a problem. One of the foremost scholars on the book of Philippians, Gordon Feast, believes that we know a little bit more about what happened there. He believes that the phrase "in the Lord" and the fact that he talks about them contending for the gospel is a clue that their disagreement was about how to do ministry in Philippi. These were crucial ladies. They worked hard. They're I don't know, kind of a, you know, maybe they're head of the women's ministries at Philippi or something. But he believes that their differences was how to do things. My way is better. She thinks her way is better. Of course, we know my way is better. Sometimes we've used these terms, absolutes, convictions, and preferences to describe the kinds of things that Christians sometimes disagree with and work over. And on the highest level, we have to distinguish, I think. The highest level is the absolutes. It's the things that the Bible states clearly. It's doctrine. It's clear commands or prohibitions or whatever. And pretty much you got to agree with that. And that's not really where most church disagreements or personal problems happen. The second level is convictions. Convictions are decisions we make to apply biblical principles, and you might apply them different than me, and we're both walking in fellowship with God as we come up with different ways, different convictions about doing certain things. But preferences are preferences. It's what I like. It's what I think would be better, and I think much of what we, you know, how we go about ministry in a church is about preferences. I think we need to know where it's at, what level it's at. And Paul says, just figure it out already because you agree on your purpose. Please figure out a method you can go about it and drop whatever the pride issues are in your attitudes that would keep you from being effective. So please, Luke, help them. It's an attitude problem. Same way in our marriages, I think. Generally, many times, a Christian couple will agree on the goals and the purpose of something, but the methods, then their pride gets in there, whether it's finances or discipline or remodeling the house. 13 years ago, we did kind of a house remodel, and basically, Priscilla and I agreed on what needed to be redone. We just didn't agree on how to do it. And it was attitude. And I discovered some very unpleasant things about my pride during that project. Attitude. Conflicts at work. Wherever it is. So what's the solution to all these attitude problems that are filling Paul's mind as he thinks about the dear believers at Philippi? What's the solution? Back to chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's been self, guys. You're sincere, you started well, but it's just, you're consumed with self. And so, if you think about the attitude of Christ and you're saying, that's right, I got to have the attitude of Christ, let's start here, verse 6. And think first about Christ's unthinkable step of humility, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. Something that you couldn't give up. Now, what is that saying? It is saying, first of all, He is in very nature God, and He never gave up being God. Don't misunderstand. Didn't stop being God. But there was something about that Godness that in His thinking, and we have another thinking word, attitude in verse 5 is a thinking word, and now the word consider or regard in verse 6 is another thinking word. And so we get a peek into the very mind of Jesus Christ. You can actually know what Christ thinks. And what He thinks here is that though He was God, living in absolute glory, angels, myriads upon myriads, celebrating Him, and rightfully so, He said, I don't have to just exist in that way. Because for Him, love meant not just focus on self, but focus on us, sinners. So He said it doesn't have to be that way. And so He temporarily and voluntarily restrained the use of some of those privileges of deity. He was always omnipotent, had all power. He's always omniscient, knew everything. Those traits did not change in the person of Jesus Christ, who was God and man, but He restrained, limited His access and use of them, so that we find things like this in Luke 2:52. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That just boggles my mind. How can the one who knows all things grow in wisdom? Means he had to restrain or limit himself to have to learn his ABCs. He had to go through that, and stature and adolescence. And in some way, favor with God, learned obedience, social skills with man. I think it's beyond us to really understand what that was like. Some of the natural things. He was thirsty when he walked a long way, just like you and I. And he was hungry when he fasted. He voluntarily restrained the privileges of his deity. At times he could choose to operate out of his deity. Think of John 1:48, where he saw Nathanael as he's calling his disciple. He saw him under the fig tree, and it must have been a miraculous seeing, because Nathanael goes, oh, you must be the Son of God. And Jesus says, yeah, you'll see a few more things too. Greater, you know, bigger than that. And he proceeded, of course, a life of miracles, which John 20 tells us were recorded so that we'd know he's the Son of God. But in the day-to-day life, Jesus lived like anybody else, and even experienced, Hebrews says, temptation, like we do, yet fully resisted. Why did he do this? Because he had a mindset of serving us, part of which was giving an example. And so the next time that we think that we're being asked to do something beneath us, could we really have any problem in doing it when we think of what Jesus did, that everything he did on earth was beneath him? Everything he did for our sake was beneath him. Pastor Jim and I got a chance to have breakfast. We meet with some pastors monthly, and this last time, Brian McIntyre was there, who formerly was a pastor near Waukesha and now is a missionary in Ghana, and he's on furlough. He says, you know, one of the problems with pastors in Ghana is that it's considered a very high position of prestige. He said, you'd never see a pastor cutting his own grass. It'd be way beneath him. Others have to do that for him. I'm thinking of moving to Ghana. No. Christ said, empty myself. And what does it mean? Made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness in all these ways. The baby stuff. the learning. This characterized Christ all the way through His ministry, and you come to just before the cross. And He has this great time of fellowship and sharing of His heart planned with His disciples. And they're gonna have the Last Supper. There's 13 men in the room. And they all come in with their dirty feet. Didn't have paved roads. And they had sandals. So it just wasn't right to eat with dirty feet, especially when you reclined at the table. You all kind of laid there on one side, you know, and your feet are up by somebody else. And you just got to have them clean. 13 men in the room. They forgot one thing in their preparations. They forgot to get a servant to come and wash feet. 12 men are thinking, I'm not doing it. So Jesus takes a towel, takes some water, and he begins washing their feet. What a dirty, humiliating task, really, in their culture. If you could picture the owner of your company, clipping the toenails of the janitor, okay? Something like that. You still aren't there yet if you're picturing that. God washing feet. I think just in the way God designed our life cycles, He intends for us to learn this just by giving us children, teaching us that life is serving. Unless you hire a nanny, there are noses to clean and bottoms to wipe. And you do it because you love them. And you give it yourself. Do we see that principle as being, though, an attitude of Christ? I'm doing this because of Christ. Because then cleaning up after somebody in the break room or the kitchen or the brother or the sister, it's not a big deal anymore. Or what about just thinking of your wife or your husband? What would best serve them? Usually we think of serving the way we like to serve or like to be served. But see, taking on the interests of others means what would they like? What is serving for them? And so Jesus lived that kind of example, took the nature of a servant being made in human likeness, but he didn't do it even just to help us have warm feelings and be inspired to be nice to one another. That's about where the world stopped with their view of Christ. But perhaps he did that. But it goes far further because our needs are great, far deeper. In verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He's talking to regular Christian people. He actually doesn't bring up the cross here, I don't think, to evangelize. He's not explaining the cross and the substitutionary death and the need for faith in Christ to have eternal life. He doesn't get into that because I think he's assuming he's writing to people who get that. But he wants to drive home his point about silly pride and selfish bickering and just think about what Christ did in purchasing your redemption, something you do understand. He went to the cross, which is the most, not only the most torturous, but the most humiliating death. Humbled himself. It's where you are stripped naked and you are hung up there as a portrayal to everybody watching that you evidently are the worst of the worst. You must deserve this awful, when he actually had no sin. So would we consider, Paul says, humbling ourselves and recognizing, you know, I got some sin myself. And if he who had no sin was willing to be that, then me who has so much sin, I have a whole different attitude. So he says, refocus on... Our default is what I want and what I can gain, but Christ's view was on what God wants and what God would gain And that's how this thing turns out then, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted Him, Christ, to the highest place and gave Him the name that's above every name. And that the name of Jesus, this is the outcome, that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. People will get it that the one who was greatest became the least, so that He would be acknowledged as the greatest forever, to the glory of God the Father. He did it all for what God would gain. There is a purpose in our overcoming of self and taking the attitude of Christ. There was a part of me this week as I was looking at this thinking, well, you're not actually, an application of this might be to, God will reward us too. And by the way, that's true. That's actually not His point, though. That we're going to be rewarded and go, boy, someday I'll really be glad. The purpose of taking the attitude of Christ is not what's in it for us, even in heaven. It's what's in it for God, what's in it for the glory of Christ forever. Because He's the one we're really competing with when we are so insistent on getting just a little more glory, just a little more credit, and somebody please recognize me, somebody please... We're running into head-to-head competition with the one whose name is above every name, and we really can't compete on that level. So we need to give up the selfish ambition and the thinking we're better than others and the interest in ourselves. Because we can't compete. We are entirely out of our league. I've been reading a book called Embracing Obscurity. And might mention some more things out of that next week. But there's a... By the way, you know who wrote Embracing Obscurity? Anonymous. It just came out this fall. I understand it's probably the way he writes, it's evidently some well-known writer, but he just thought, okay, I don't want to get in the way here. In fact, the foreword says his wife doesn't know he wrote the book. So he's trying to be consistent. He challenges the reader in an early chapter. He said, what's the one thing you're tempted to bring up in a conversation when establishing your identity with somebody for the first time? What's the one thing you'd like to tell them about yourself? You'd like to get that in. And he gives the example, hi, I'm Jenny, the vice president of marketing and a working mom. Ooh. we all have that, don't we? If we're supposed to have the attitude of Christ who went from there to there, and so we're supposed to emulate that. Where is our significance? I mean, are we nothing? Where do we matter even? Is that the point of this thing? No, it's not. The point is that our significance is not found in SELF. Our significance is found in serving the one who is significant. And so that's the only place we're going to find what we're craving, I guess, is in our service for and listening to and pleasing the one who actually is significant. There, what we call the heroes of the Bible are actually the ones who got that. Our identity is servants. God refers to Abraham, my servant, David, my servant, Moses, my servant, Job, my servant. There's a theme here. Even Jesus, quoting Isaiah, those chapters that talk about His coming, God says, my servant. And so in the New Testament, the writers that we learn most from were servants of Jesus Christ. Epaphras, James, Simon Peter, Jude. They're all servants. So our significance is not in what we do, what we accomplish, who recognizes us, but who we serve. And so we serve a God who then simply shows us, step by step, day by day, who we should serve. and how? And how long? And when? And what does that mean? And that's a lot of things for us to sort out. But we serve the one who has the name above every name, and at which every knee will bow. And so it's certainly worth it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to have the attitude of your Son. We're so tired of striving, proving ourselves. We confess our sin of self that permeates our thinking first. And please transform us as we think of the beauty of your coming to earth this Christmas season, that we would see that it was targeted to address and correct and transform us from self to serving Christ, who did it for us. In his name we pray. Amen.